Well, welcome. Good morning. It's good to see you guys today. Thanks so much for being here. We're calling this today, we're calling it Tension Sunday, because as you can see from the screen, what the world needs now is equality and justice. And you know what? No matter what we think about that, I know that there's a little bit of you right now that's thinking, okay, what's he going to say? Is this going to be in my political viewpoint or the other guy's political viewpoint? Is he going to get into politics at all? Because, you know, we don't want that. Let's keep the church out of politics. Let's just stay away. So I know when we even began to approach the idea of equality and justice, those two words just increased the tension level for us. Now, I realize that this is an uncomfortable subject. It really is. I mean, even just this week, we were reminded once again, as we saw another death of a black man, that this is not going away. This is something that if we continue to try to ignore, it's never going to get any better. And so we're going to have to talk about it. We're going to have to lean into this. But is this, as I said, is this just Pastor Brent wanting to wade into politics? No, not at all. I do enjoy politics. I watch a little bit of it here and there, not as much as I used to. But this is not just me exercising a desire to insert myself into a political debate. But I will tell you that one of the reasons that I think this has become such an incredible political debate is because we as Christ followers have been derelict in our duty and our responsibilities, and we've looked for ways to shift this debate into somebody else's area so that we don't have to deal with it. And so I think that one of the reasons we have this problem is because we as Christ followers aren't willing to run into this. Our unwillingness to go into this problem and into the uncomfortableness of it, and let's just be real, it's very uncomfortable, that I believe we've contributed to the problem, when realistically I think it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that has the greatest solution for the problem. And we're going to talk about today. Now, my goal is not to become political, although as some of you may hear as I speak, you may say, well, that's what the Republicans are saying, or that's what the Democrats are saying, or I don't know what political party's saying that. I mean, but that's not my goal today. And I realize that no matter what I say, that there will be some on one side of this issue that say, oh, he said too much, now he's meddling in my life. Don't do it. Don't go there. And there'll be others on the other side that say, well, you didn't say enough. You should have called out more specifics and pointed the finger at people. You didn't do enough. And regardless of which side, both of you will agree, well, he said that completely wrong. And in that, I hope I'm grateful that I brought the two sides together when I do that. So obviously I'm making light just to kind of break through some of the tension. But one ground rule for today, normally, we've tried to make these times a little more interactive, a little more call and response. Even today, we're not going to do that. The sensitivity of this topic, I want you to just listen, because honestly, this morning, this is a pastor's heart that is really breaking over what I see happening in our world. We don't talk about this subject a lot. In fact, the last time I spoke on this was about 5 years ago, which is a shame, but we spoke about it then. If you're watching online, which just to tell you, my mind is like going 100 miles an hour right now. We had a power surge about 10 minutes before church started. Our internet's still down. My phone is sitting back there as a hotspot. We still connected, Jordan? Hey, welcome online, folks. We didn't know you were going to make it today. So my mind is racing a million miles an hour. But the ground rule is I don't want interaction today. It's not that I don't care what you think or have to say. It's just that so often this debate gets continued and aggravated because of online things that we post, when maybe we shouldn't be posting. And really what we're going to come down to the conclusion today is maybe if we spend a little bit more time listening, we wouldn't have as many issues as we do. So if you have a comment or question today that you would like me to know, I'm going to tell you, you can send it to Brent@ashworth.church. You can text that number, 515-518-0998, but I want this room and the chat window, if you would, just let's keep it quiet today, and let's dive into a very uncomfortable subject and see what is the biblical response to the inequality and injustice we see in our world. Now, I told you it's going to be tense, so we're going to just dive right in. I'm going to put a whole bunch of words on the screen. Look at those words. I'm betting that no one saw those list, that list of words, and just thought, oh, okay, that's cool. I bet every one of you had some type of emotional response, did you not? Black lives matter, blue lives matter, all lives matter, integration, segregation, Jacob Blake, racism, white privilege, Confederacy, George Floyd. How did those words make you feel? Go to the next slide. Look at these words. When you saw those words on the screen, there were certainly two sides of a debate presented. So when you saw those, did you feel animosity? Did you feel anxiety? Did you feel apathy? What about anger? You know what's interesting, or anguish, say that one. You know what's interesting is there's really no right answer. There are some that are wrong answers, just for the record. Apathy is a wrong answer. But anger, think about anger. You could have anger, and you could really be on either side of the debate and have anger, right? And what I want you to do is just kind of make a mental note, or if you have a journal, make a note. When you saw those racially charged words, what was your response? How did you feel? What was happening inside you, in your soul, in that moment? I think how we respond to those words is really can be very enlightening to us. I was having a conversation this morning and somebody said, I work with a guy who's the most least self-aware person I've met. And I think if we don't come to the cross, to Jesus, with an ability to be self-aware, we have no hope of ever changing. So this morning, it's my hope that we allow Jesus and the Holy Spirit to speak into us, to shine the light where we may need the light shine in our life. Why is this such a problem? Why is racism, inequality, injustice, why does this continue to be a problem? Well, two things I want you to know. It's not new, and it's not just here that we deal with this. It's not new because if you look in the Bible, it's not just here, it's not just an American problem, because if you start to look all around the world, anytime you see power, you also see oppression. When people have power, for some reason within our human nature, we're not content to just hold power, we also want to oppress to make us feel better about the power that we hold. So if you talk to our friends from Liberia, they will tell you about the wars between the tribes that takes place because one tribe thinks they're better than another. In fact, just not too long ago, I was having a conversation with Pastor Stephen, and he talked about there's a tribe that he's a part of and a different tribe, both here in Des Moines, and the other tribe will have nothing to do with them because they look down their noses at them and think they're not worth it. Anybody Netflix watchers in here, especially during COVID, right? Indian Matchmaker. Anybody? Come on. Let's see those. There we go. Ryan Lenners, you're there. I knew you were. So you should know these things about your pastors. Ryan Lenners was the one that told me about Indian Matchmaker. I was watching this show. It's kind of it's an interesting show. But as I started watching it, I thought, well, what is this all about? So I go online and I just type it in. And there's an article that said that the title is this. It says, Indian Matchmaking Exposes the Easy Acceptance of Caste. That caste system in India. Netflix's popular reality series is a tacit defense of arranged marriage and the role they play in upholding a system of discrimination. Now we feel bad about watching that, don't we? Because here we see, well, what is your family becomes, well, are you good enough to be in my family? So it's not just here. Now, I do want to say that we see this on the news, but it does happen everywhere. But that's no excuse for us to go, well, it's everywhere, then I guess we'll just deal with it. Not at all. This also isn't anything new. Before slavery in America, before America, all the way back to early civilizations, as I said, when there's been power, there's been oppression. In fact, you can read the book of Genesis, going into the book of Exodus, and what do you find? Genesis ends with Joseph dying. He's in Egypt. His family's in Egypt. And Exodus begins that the Egyptians have taken those Hebrew people and enslaved them for their own purposes. Power and oppression. But then we find out that God had a purpose. And you go back to Genesis and you read all about Abraham. And God chose Abraham. And he said, I'm choosing you to be kind of a light to the entire world. But for some reason, they take that and they begin to say that, oh, it's not just that we're meant for others. Look at how God has chosen us. So we're special. So we're better. And because we're better, then we don't have to worry about others. And if we do bad things to others, it's not a big deal because we're better. In fact, you know, as God called and chose Abraham to bless him, to make him a chosen nation, we see what's called othering. I read that in an article this week, the othering. Do we see othering taking place because one feels superior than the other? But why was Abraham chosen? Why did God say, I'm going to make you a great nation? Was it because they had so much to offer? Here's this great group of people, and God says, yes, you are the ones I've been looking for. I've been looking for really special people. No. In fact, when you go back and you read in Genesis chapter 12, when God spoke to Abraham, he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. And and all people on earth will be, what's the word? Blessed. All people on earth will be blessed through you. It sounds like instead of going, I'm going to give you all the good stuff and forget everybody else, God's saying, no, I need a conduit. I need an avenue to reveal myself to the world. And the way I'm going to do this is I'm choosing you. Now go, and I'm going to bless the world because of you. You see, somewhere along the way, we forget that God's choosing of Abraham in the entire Old Testament isn't just about here's a special group of people. No, it's here's a special group of people who constantly lost their way in being a blessing to the rest of the world, who revealing God to the rest of the world was what they were called to do, and they continued to just veer off track. They just missed it. But you know what? It wasn't just the Old Testament, because even when Jesus entered the scene, we think, well, he just came for the Jews, but in Luke chapter 4, very beginning of his ministry, he announces that he's the Messiah. And in this very interesting moment, the people start saying, hey, do some miracles. We want to see you do special stuff. And Jesus tells them, he says, you know, no prophet's accepted in his hometown. He makes this statement. He says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. Now, let me just tell you, there was a famine in Israel at the time. Elijah was a prophet. And Jesus tells the story. In Elijah's time, the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine through the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, them being the Jewish widows. Instead, he went to a widow, a Gentile widow, in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Keep going. And then there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, another prophet. Yet only one of them was cleansed, only that Gentile Naaman, the Syrian. It says all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, they drove Jesus out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff, and he was able to get away and walk right through the crowd. Don't miss the significance of what Jesus is saying. He's telling these people that are saying, oh, we, God's special people, are looking for the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm the Messiah, but don't think you're so special. Look at what God has done for the other nations throughout history. And that made them so mad, they wanted to kill him. You see, there's always this tension between we're so special and you're not. God loves me more than he loves you. And when we believe that, we head down a very slippery slope that begins to devalue other people. We could talk about in Galatians how Peter was showing favoritism to the Jews and not the Gentiles, and Paul calls him out. And we could talk about in the end how even in Revelation chapter 7, It says there's going to be a great multitude of people, and they're going to represent every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group will be represented in God's kingdom. It is not just white. It is not just American. It is all people, all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. You see, this is not a new problem. But just because it's not a new problem doesn't mean it's not any less wrong today than it's ever been. Why is this such a big deal? You know why this is such a big deal? Because when we begin to see our own greatness, we begin to devalue other people. And when you go back to Genesis, when you go back to the very beginning, you realize there's very little difference in God's eyes between white and black and brown in any color. We're all made in the image of God. Let me ask you a question, though. This may get me in trouble. I don't care. Let's say you're watching the evening news or browsing Facebook or a news site of some kind, and you come across that a cop was shot and killed. What's your reaction? Be honest with yourself right now. What's your reaction? I imagine many of us would be like, oh man, what happened? How could this happen? How can we help? What a tragedy. What a hero. Let's set up a GoFundMe page for his family. It's a pretty natural response, right? Let's say we're watching that same newscast and the next story comes on and we see another murder of a white man or woman, either way, a white person. We may not say, oh, they're such a hero, but we would still say, oh, what a tragedy. We'd still be heartbroken over it. You know where this is going, right? Let's take that same news story and say, now we've seen a black person killed. What's our reaction there? Here's a little twist for you. What if that black person was Julian Clark? Does that change your reaction? If it was my black son? You see, our reactions to those deaths should all be the same. There should be something within us as Jesus followers that sees inherent value in every life. It doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you've done. I have seen things this week where we've applauded the killing of people, and Jesus followers should never be applauding the loss of someone's life ever. Ever. Do you know why? Because we are all made in the image of God. Your value, that person's value, my value has nothing to do with my checking account balance, the job I hold, the car I drive, the neighborhood I live in. It has everything to do that my life was stamped and imprinted with the image of God Almighty. And He says I am valuable. He says I am important. And He says that about everyone. And we should never, ever look at the loss of life and our first reaction be, well, I wonder what they did to deserve that. How did we get here? How? I look at Jesus, who his entire ministry was about the poor and the oppressed. The people that the entire culture had said, you are worthless. You're a waste of skin. It'd be better if you were dead. And that's who we find Jesus having dinner with. That's who we see Jesus touching when they said, oh, don't touch them, they're untouchable. That's who we see Jesus saying, I came for you. You see, I don't care who you vote for in this upcoming election. I really don't. Exercise your right to vote. I don't care. I don't care if you have a D after your name, an R after your name, or an XYZ after your name. It doesn't matter. But if we no longer see individuals as special, but as expendable parts of God's creation, you have lost the heart of God, and you are no longer living as a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Period. As I said, our dignity, our worth come because of how God has created us. And Jesus came to break down these walls that exist of racism and injustice and inequality. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's writing and he says, "Remember those who were Gentiles, you were called uncircumcised by the circumcision," setting up those two groups, the ins and the outs, the important and the not important. He said, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law and its commands." He says, "I went to the cross to break down the walls that you people continue to build up. And it is time to break them down." But do you know why else this is so wrong? It's not just because of the image of God. Every time in the New Testament somebody says, "What's the most important law? What's the most important thing?" It is love God and love neighbor. When we look at others and we see them as less valuable, you cannot love your neighbor at that same time. It's impossible. Not only that, it just devalues the gospel. It makes Jesus' death worthless. Because why would Jesus have to die if God loves you because you're so special because of your ethnicity, your race, your whatever? It assumes that we're inherently better than others and have earned God's favor. And that's a tragedy. But here's how I want to wrap up today. Not only is this not new, it's been around, it's not just here, it's still wrong. And you know this, but it still happens. It still happens. You know, I think one of the greatest tragedies that we can have inside the church is to assume that everybody else's experience is the same as mine. It's not. I will tell you, my life has been cake. Because I'm a white man. If I'd have been a white woman, it'd have been different. There would have been more challenges. There would have been different looks. I may, because Ashworth, we affirm women in leadership, I could have been your pastor if I was a white woman. But how many other churches would I not have been able to? What if I was a black man or a black woman or an immigrant to this nation? I can't assume that everybody's had the same experience and the same opportunities as I have, because that's a mistake. So as I was putting this message together, I ran across some stories I wanted to share. I know that we've got a lot of immigrants in our country or in our church, and so I thought, let me see if I can find an African, an African American, and an Indian story to share to shed light on this. So here's a story from an African woman who's immigrated to the U.S. and now working as a nurse here. She says, "As a healthcare worker, I have faced many unwelcome comments about my accent, my color, my country of origin. I'll name a few. An African-American person was upset with me because I had come here to take their jobs because the government pays for our education and they get no help. But to set the record straight, international students pay three times the amount of tuition, and it took a lot of hard work to earn our education." She continues, "One patient kicked me out of the room and refused my nursing services, claiming that he needed someone who spoke English. I speak English. One patient stated, 'I don't know, I didn't know your kind worked in this field.' Being told, 'You must be glad that you're not starving any longer,' as if everybody in Africa is starving. One of the first grade kids telling our daughter that he's allergic to her and refused to play with her at recess. Such a comment will stick in the heart of a child for a long time. One of my patients said, 'I feel trapped in this room. It feels like I'm in prison.' You know what I mean. You've been there before, assuming that I've been to prison based on my skin color. I could write a book, but I will stop at that. I think I've grown immune to the ignorant comments, but that's a part of me that gets upset. But there's a part of me that gets upset. What about an Indian woman who now lives in the U.S.? She says, I've lived in 3 different countries, including the country I was born in, and I've experienced racism in all 3. My first experience with racism began when I was 8 or 9 years old, and my family was laughed at for our skin color and ethnicity in my own country. Here in the U.S., one of my neighbors comes and tells us that the other neighbor wasn't happy that our neighborhood has become very brown lately. There are actually 2 or 3 families in our predominantly white neighborhood. The same neighbor's 4-year-old son says, you are Indians. You smell funny because you're Indians. You are different from me. Who taught him that? I've heard many Indian parents tell me that Indian kids prefer to take American-style cold lunch instead of Indian food because they are made fun of. My child in kindergarten started bringing her lunch without eating it for a whole week. When she said her peers said that her food was stinky, and so she had to hide her food while eating so they won't make fun of her. She requested that I give her food that wasn't Indian. She also came home one time and said, I wish my skin color was lighter and that she doesn't like the color of her skin. It felt like a punch in the gut. What's a mother to do when you see the effects of inequality and racism on your child? Or the story from an African-American mother. My daughter attended a small liberal arts university, and the question she was asked most often when telling people where she went to school was, how did you get in? As if someone left a back door open and she slipped in while no one was watching. When we moved into our neighborhood in the suburbs and the neighbor asked, how can you afford to live here? And even after getting to know some of the neighbors and my kids playing with other neighborhood kids, our house became known as the N-word house. My 11-year-old had a note put in her locker that said, I'm going to kill you. And was told by a classmate during an activity time when they were to hold hands, I don't let black people touch me. When she told the teacher, she said, I don't want to talk about it. Go sit down. My son, who was riding with as a passenger with his friends in a car, and they get pulled over and the police pull him out of the car, searched him and ran his info for warrants, and he was the passenger and the only one pulled out of the car. She continues, and in most of these instances, when I insist we talk about these with involved adults, I am either told it did not happen or I'm mistaken about what happened. These are the clearly overt instances of racism we endure, but they're not the microaggressions like the cashier closing when we get close to her line because she doesn't want to wait on you, or having to bag my own groceries because no one was there to do it for me. Being the mother of black sons means you cannot count on the police to help but kill. My son explains this, that when his white friends go out, his parents say, don't drink, don't do drugs, don't have sex, wear a condom if you do. But his mom, me, says, whatever you do, come back alive. Be polite when you see a police officer. If he's offensive or demeaning or abusive, take it. It's better to have hurt feelings than be dead. You see, I could go on and on with other stories like the high school student who was called the N-word by a white student while walking down the hall. And when she reported it to administration, they said, that's their free speech and there's nothing we can do. These stories are heartbreaking. And I realized that we could easily dismiss them because, you know, after all, I probably got them off the internet and we know the internet exaggerates things. What I failed to mention is that these stories aren't from Chicago or Atlanta or Birmingham. These are stories from women here in our church. That's their experience. Why do I share those? Because far too often we talk at people, we talk around people when we need to be talking to people. And far too often we get caught up in the wrong debate. You see, we want to ask the big question, right? What's the big question? Are you a racist? Are you a racist? That's the question we think needs to be answered. As I was preparing for this, I came to the conclusion that is the wrong question. The question isn't, are you a racist? The question is, are you listening? Are you listening to the stories of people around you, people that are even a part of our church who experience things every day? People who are crying out for someone, anyone to care, anyone to take their hand and stand up with them and be counted. This should break our hearts. And instead of looking for justification, instead of looking for reasons why it was okay for something bad to happen to someone, we should start listening. Open our ears. Those of us who follow Jesus should be the first to step up alongside those who are oppressed economically, educationally, socially, and say, enough is enough. Yes. Amen. Are you willing to listen? To understand how they may feel? For some of you, the issue is proximity. We're so far away, we can't feel it. Do you realize that proximity breeds empathy? You want to help? The first thing you need to do is get closer. Lean in, move in, engage. There are people of color in this room. Don't go to them and say, well, tell me what I need to do. Just stand with them. Just be with them. Love them, pray with them, encourage them, support them. Let them know that they will not ever be standing alone. And just in case you're wondering, this isn't about picking sides. I really do mean it. I don't care who you vote for in November. But it is about knowing the heart of God that says that our response to the poor and the oppressed, to those who suffer injustice in this world, reveals who you are really following. Can I say that again? Your response to the poor and the oppressed, to those who suffer injustice, reveals who you are really following. You know, sometimes it comes down to this. We have blind spots. We can't see them. You know why? They're called blind spots. We're blind to them. You can't see them. That's why they're called blind spots. But are we willing to lean in and engage in conversation, and instead of trying to defend everything we do or have done or our society has done, we hear the pain behind the story and in empathy begin to do the difficult work of bringing the equality and justice of God into our world. And every day we continue to pray, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Would you pray with me?